Ready?
All right, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this meeting. We pray that as we look to the history of Christianity, especially to the time of the transition from revival to revivalism, that you would guide us in our study. We might see the salient issues. We might be able to apply them to our own day. We might be urged and prompted by the witness of history and the truth of your word to pray for revival. We might distinguish it from revivalism, and we might look to our own doctrine that we might be practical and fervent Christians, and that our doctrine, wrongly held, would not lead us astray. Deliver us, we pray, and glorify yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen. In our first lecture this morning, we began the study of the transition from revival to revivalism, a transition that took place in the 1820s and 1830s, a transition that had as its catalyst the person and the ministry of Charles Grandison Finney, who lived from 1792 to 1875. Who came to prominence some 25 years after the great revival known as the Second Great Awakening took place. What we did in our first lecture was to trace New England theology from a position of modified Calvinism under Jonathan Edwards to outright Pelagianism under Nathaniel Taylor. And then, with the advent of Finney, taking Taylorism or Pelagian theology, Wesleyan measures or evangelistic methodology, the anxious seat, the mourner's bench, the altar call, and Wesleyan perfectionism, welded them into a system. And that system, of course, characterizes today many among the fundamental and evangelical Baptists and fundamentalist and evangelical Christians. Today, although we generally refer to these groups in a general fashion as Arminian, they are, for all practical purposes, Pelagian. We have decisionism rather than conversion, and that is something that even Wesley himself would never espouse. Indeed, with its loss, fundamentalism today, with its loss of falling from grace and with its loss of perfectionist teaching, does not promote a holy life, but rather the carnal Christian heresy. So in a sense, they have the worst of both worlds. And Christianity in our nation, in our society, in our culture, has reached perhaps its lowest state in the history of our country. It simply has, because those doctrines that were counterbalanced to offset the Pelagianism, such as perfectionism and sanctification as a means to justification, losing these doctrines, we simply look upon holiness today in most circles as an exception to the rule. Wesley would not have agreed. Finney himself would not have agreed with this. Finney's reasoning was, indeed, many of my converts apostatized because I failed to bring them to perfection and only brought them to temporary faith. And it was Finney, in his early history, who had what he called a baptism of the Holy Spirit that laid the groundwork for modern Pentecostalism. So one of the most profound figures in American church history and in the history of American Christianity has been Charles Finney. The Higher Life Movement, the Victorious Christian Life Movement, the evangelistic methodology of the day, Pentecostalism, and a host of other things find the catalyst for the embryonic teaching in the person and influence of Charles Finney. In this hour, we want to deal with the distinctives of Finney's system. I do this for a reason. We are studying the transition from revival to revivalism, a critical point in the history of Christianity, in the history of Western civilization, and its concept of evangelism. It all finds its focal point here in the transition from revival to revivalism. What I want you to note and I want to stress in this lecture is this did not occur in a vacuum. I have in my personal library several volumes from different authors that I have been able to collect over the years entitled A History of Preaching. A History of Preaching. One of them is by the outstanding Baptist, Dargan. Another one is by Patterson, a man who lived in the late 1800s, perhaps into the early 1900s. And these books are valuable to a very small degree, but they're very disappointing most of the time, and I will tell you why. They lack discernment. They lack discernment and conviction. The same thing is usually true if you have a one-volume church history. There are some one-volume church histories that are extremely valuable, but most of them are not. And you would think to yourself, well, they're not valuable because they're so brief, they're so abbreviated. Just to think to put the history of Christianity into one volume, that's not why. I think of Baker's History of Christianity, written by Robert Baker, professor of church history at Southwestern Seminary, newly revised. And that's an excellent work, even though it is brief. There's another work, I believe, by Samuel Green that has been out of print for perhaps 100 years that I possess in my library that's excellent. It is so good, though it is so brief, and it just takes church history up to the year 1483. It is so brief, and yet it is so good that I cannot paraphrase it. I simply have to quote it. You dare not leave a word out. So it's not the brevity of a one-volume church history. What is it then? It is this underlying idea or philosophy that what we see in history is the natural outgrowth of biblical Christianity, and it is not. They look upon the Catholics positively and negatively, and they talk about the contributions the Church of Rome has made to church history. They see the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. They laud Luther. They do not laud Calvin very much because they're prejudiced against him. They laud this movement and that movement and so on and so forth. The problem with an abbreviated church history is not its brevity, but its lack of discernment. Church history, as it's come down to us, is not the natural outgrowth of biblical Christianity. It is largely a departure from the New Testament pattern, which is the inspired pattern for the New Testament church. There is the wrongness, if I may use that term, of one-volume church histories. They take this wrong philosophical approach that what we see in 20 centuries, 21 centuries now, of church history is simply the outgrowth of biblical Christianity, and it evolved in what we have today. And they take this for granted. No, church history is not self-interpreting. It is not self-interpreting. Then how do we interpret it? In the light of the New Testament, which gives to us the nature, character, and history of the church in its infancy. So the history of Christianity is largely a study in the departure from the inspired New Testament pattern. Well, back then, using one thing to illustrate an illustration, so it'll make sense so we can get back to our lecture. What about the history of preaching? They lack discernment. These histories of preaching lack discernment. You look up the chapter of great preachers in the 19th century, and on one page they'll say, Charles Spurgeon of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, was the greatest of the Victorian preachers, a great man, pastor of the largest evangelical church of the world in his day, wrote 83 books, and graduated 907 men from his small pastor's college, and was mightily used of God in the 1859 revival. Now, all of these are true, but it's not the beginning of the truth. Then you turn the next page and we have Charles Grandison Finney. Won a million souls to Christ, a great man of God, blah, 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 so on and so forth. But nothing is said about their doctrine, what they believed. And if they did not believe the same thing, if their whole doctrinal systems were contrary one to the other, one man is great and the other one is notorious. So there's a lack of discernment and a tremendous amount of scholarly works that ruin the worth they could have had they discernment. So I've said all that to say this. In this lecture, we're going to deal with the reason behind the new measures, the reason behind the influence of Charles Finney, the reason behind the transition from revival to revivalism. It did not occur in a vacuum. It was not merely the addition of a different type of methodology. It's not simply that he gave an altar call. It's not simply that he called for an immediate decision for Christ. It is not simply that he established the mourner's bench or the anxious seat, or he had mixed prayer meetings when women could speak in public, or they had singspirations or testimony meetings or a host of things that are now traditional in most churches. That's not the real issue. The real issue is that behind the transition from revival to revivalism is an altogether different kind of theology and philosophy. The new measures and revivalism are simply the manifestation, the outgrowth, the consequence of an entirely different theological and philosophical system. And that is rarely talked about. Modern Americans think in terms of success. If Charles Finney won 1 million souls to Christ, then he was a great man. And yet he himself said the year before his death, as he was writing an editorial in the Oberlin Evangelist, he said, "The bulk of my converts are a disgrace to Christianity. If I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." He admitted that he brought them, as he thought, to temporary faith, and his failure was he didn't bring them to sinless perfection. Well, then, when we read that from the mouth or pen of Finney himself, then we understand that the system he held was an entirely different system. It wasn't Orthodox Christianity. It was an entire departure from Orthodox Christianity. But that's never talked about today. All that's talked about today is his influence as an evangelist, of the effect his evangelism had on society, at least as it's been revised. Because the immediate effect he had on society was devastating. They called New England the burned out district over which revival fires could never burn again because the churches were so devastated by revivalism. So we have to take a closer look, and I want to devote this time to the distinctives of Finney's system. We'll look at about 9 or 10 things in Finney's system, all of which demonstrate to us it is an entire, wholehearted departure from Orthodox biblical Christianity. Finney's era marks the beginning of the secularization of American religion and the beginning of revivalism. He came to prominence in a time when people wanted to turn their backs on and forget their Puritan background in New England. They were preoccupied with the ability and the rights of man. The abolitionist movement to do away with slavery. Hegelian philosophy that deified the state. Transcendentalism and Romanticism that taught the nobility and the deity of man. Unitarianism that denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and found the spark of divinity in every man. This was the age in which Finney came to prominence. And therefore, his teaching, prepared, of course, by Nathaniel Taylor, gained a very wide acceptance. This is why, within 10 or 15 years, we have the transition from revival and praying for revival to revivalism and prayer that God would bless our methodology. As we look at his system that lay behind and formed the foundation for revivalism, I want to state that much of what I'm going to read from is taken from Finney's own writings themselves. His lectures on theology, his systematic theology, his lectures on revivals, his sermons on various subjects, and his autobiography. So I am not trying to do this morning a hatchet job on Charles Finney. I don't have to. Just like entering a building and there's a glass case there with a fire extinguisher and a hatchet, Finney provides his own. You simply have to look, and there it is. And he admits himself that he utterly turned his back on Orthodox Christianity. These are the real issues with which we must become aware. The first issue is the position he gave to human reasoning. Finney was a lawyer before his alleged conversion, and he never abandoned his courtroom approach. His own peculiar form of logic, his own way to reason, his own way to beat down his opponents with his verbosity. This is typical of Finney in his preaching and in his writing. From his legal and Pelagian assumptions, he labored to demonstrate that human reasoning a priori was infallible. And he subjected the Word of God to human reasoning. Are you and I so foolish, so ignorant as to say we cannot believe anything in the Bible but what is commendable to our reasoning? But that's what Finney said. Nor are we required to anything that to us might seem to be unreasonable. Well, we can't understand the Trinity, and yet it's an essential doctrine of our faith. We can't understand the nature and character of infinity, and yet we believe that God is infinite. And we ourselves being finite, we simply approach such matters by faith, and we believe the Word of God. Finney reversed the order. Reason is prior to faith, and faith is subject to reason. The very principle that characterized Thomistic medieval scholasticism. He writes very clearly, and I am quoting now from Systematic Theology, page 170, "We cannot believe anything about God of which we have neither evidence nor knowledge. Our faith must therefore be limited by our intellectual perceptions of truth." Not by reading the Bible, but by our intellectual perceptions of what we read in the Bible. He subjected faith to human reasoning. I have a host of things that I simply do not have the time to quote, but I will quote a few things. The moral government of God, here I am quoting his Systematic Theology, page 419. The moral government of God everywhere assumes and implies the liberty of the human will and the natural ability of men to obey God. The human mind necessarily assumes the freedom of the human will as a first truth. That is an axiom or a presupposition. So what he does, and he does what every Arminian has done, and especially whatever Pelagian has done, what is that? They approach the Bible presupposing that man has a free will. And they read that philosophical concept into the Word of God and attempt to make it theology, which it is not. The term free will does occur in Scripture. It occurs 17 times. It occurs in 4 books of the Bible, all in the Old Testament. And it pertains every time to voluntary offerings for which no specific sacrifice was commanded because of sin. If you sinned against God, you confessed your sin, you offered a sacrifice. If you simply out of the fullness of your heart wanted to worship God without sacrificing for a specific sin, there was a free will or voluntary offering. But that is not to say that the Bible teaches the power of contrary choice, that man can choose contrary to his nature, or the philosophical concept of free will. Simply because the word free will occurs in the Bible does not make free will scriptural. Adultery occurs in the Bible, but adultery is not scriptural. Murder occurs in the Bible. Stealing occurs in the Bible. All of these terms occur in the Bible, but it doesn't make them scriptural. The Bible does not teach that man has a free will. The power of contrary choice, that's a philosophical concept. And yet he assumes this a priori before he enters the Word of God. While attempting to justify the use of the anxious seat or the mourner's bench, he states, "What is the great objection? I cannot see it. The design of the anxious seat is undoubtedly philosophical and according to the laws of mind." Further, writing about the anxious seat, where sinners are put in a certain part of the auditorium to be prayed for and to be pointed out and labored for to push them into a religious decision, he says, "When a person is seriously troubled in mind, everybody knows there is a powerful tendency to conceal it. When a person is borne down with a sense of his condition, you can get him willing to have it known. If you can get him to break away from the chains of pride, you have gained an important point toward his conversion. This is agreeable to the philosophy of the human mind." And this is his final defense throughout his systematic theology and his other lectures on revival. It is always agreeable to the philosophy of the human mind. These are cases in point where he subjects the teaching, the clear teaching of the Word of God, to a humanistic philosophical approach. Now, I want to, bypassing many things here, I want to read a lengthy quote from Charles Hodge of Princeton Seminary. He reviewed Finney's systematic theology when it was first published, and here are part of his comments. And as much as I might dislike Charles Hodge for several reasons having to do with his being used single-handedly to have the Presbyterians in America accept Roman Catholic baptism and change the entire Presbyterian denomination on that point, I do say that he hits the nail on the head at this point. Listen to his assessment of Finney's systematic theology. "This is, in more senses than one, a remarkable book. It is, to a degree, a very unusual and original work. It is the product of the author's own mind. The work is therefore in a high degree logical. It is as hard to read as Euclid. The author begins with certain postulates, or what he calls first truths of reasons. Such a work must, of course, be reckless. Having committed himself to the guidance of the discursive understanding, which he sometimes calls the intelligence and sometimes the reason, he pursues his remorseless course regardless of any protest from other sources. The Scriptures are throughout recognized as a mere subordinate authority. They are allowed to come in to bear confirmatory testimony, but their place is altogether secondary. The true and Christian method is to begin with doctrines and let them determine our philosophy, and not to begin with philosophy and allow it to give law to the doctrines." And this could be repeated again and again throughout the writings of Charles Finney. He also posited a finite God and moral government. His rationalistic approach to theology, that means that he subjected everything to unregenerate human reasoning. His approach to theology caused him to subject God to a utilitarian purpose. He states in his systematic theology that simply because God created the universe gives him no moral right to govern it. And he said God has no inherent right to govern the universe, especially his moral creatures. It would make God a tyrant. He makes God finite and brings him down in his concept to a God who is powerless in order to exalt the ability of man. I have paragraph after paragraph. We simply do not have time to read. You can find this in Finney's Systematic Theology, pages 20 through 22. It is also a good example of Finney's law court and courtroom jargon, whereby he simply defeats you with his verbosity and beats you to death with an abundance of words. And after reading two or three short paragraphs, you simply do not understand what he's talking about. It is as hard to read as Euclid. Third, his reaction to Princetonian Calvinism. Finney, of course, was a Pelagian. throughout his ministerial and professional life. He opposed, preached, and wrote against Calvinism. He opposed his first teacher and his pastor, George Washington Gale, G-A-L-E. At every step, he considered Gale's views and those of Orthodox Calvinism to be either obtuse or ridiculous, and both embarrassing and unscriptural. He writes in his autobiography, "To a great extent, the truths of the blessed gospel have been hidden under a false philosophy. In my early inquiries on the subject of religion, I found myself wholly unable to understand either the oral or written instructions of uninspired religious teachers." He's referring to the Calvinism of Princeton and to the teaching of his first pastor. He said, "When I investigated these things, I was embarrassed and even confounded at every step. I often said to myself, if these things are really taught in the Bible, I must be an infidel." The distinction between original and actual sin, and the utter absence of a distinction between physical and moral depravity, embarrassed me. Indeed, I was satisfied either that I must be an infidel or that these were errors that had no place in the Bible. He rejected every tenet of evangelical Christianity. He modified every aspect of doctrine after his peculiar manner. He writes disparagingly of the Westminster Assembly of Divines and the Westminster Standards. Now, the Westminster Standards are comprised of three documents: the Westminster Confession of Faith, after which all of the Baptist confessions are patterned, except the 1644, and the 1646, the second edition, is influenced by the Westminster Confession of Faith; the Larger Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Chasm, some of the best evangelical statements of Calvinism ever written. He calls them a paper pope. A paper pope, and he rejected their teaching totally. You can find his remarks and his opposition to this in his autobiography, page 8. Speaking of his pastor, George Gale, their relationship as teacher and pupil, and the doctrines Gale sought to inculcate, he asserted, "Gale held more to the old school doctrine of original sin, so that the human constitution was morally depraved." And this, of course, Finney absolutely rejected. "These doctrines," he said, "of regeneration, of sin, of the satisfaction of Christ in the atonement, these doctrines I could not receive. I could not receive his views on the subject of atonement, regeneration, faith, repentance, the slavery of the will, or any of the kindred doctrines." Autobiography, page 46. "I finally said to Mr. Gale, if there is nothing better than I find in your library to sustain the great doctrines taught by our church, I must be an infidel." This was a common remark in his autobiography. The fourth thing I want to note is an age of accountability. Not only did Finney espouse, out of Taylorism and New England theology, an age of accountability, but before a child reaches the age of accountability, its life or death is no more that than an animal. If you have a chicken in the barnyard that dies and you have a child, an infant child that dies, there is really no difference between the two morally. I'm sure if Finney were alive today, he would not preach against abortion. Let me read. "The death and suffering of infants previous to actual transgression is adduced as an argument to prove that infants have a sinful nature." And he replies to this, so on and so forth. "Previous to moral agency," that is an age of accountability, "infants are no more subjects of moral government than brutes are. Therefore, their sufferings and death are to be accounted for as those of brutes, namely by ascribing to them physical interference with the laws of death and health. Would you want Mr. Finney, if he were in the area, to preach the funeral of your beloved infant? I don't think so. Do not think that the modern doctrine of the age of accountability is an innocuous doctrine that is simple and innocent within itself. It is not. It's a grievous thing that flies in the face of Scripture. Fifth, regeneration. He was influenced, Finney was influenced by the doctrine of congruism. The doctrine of congruism from the Salmerian school in France. This, of course, had come into New England theology, partly through the writings and influence of Jonathan Edwards and then later writers. Claude Pajon of the Salmerian school taught that regeneration was moral suasion, that the Holy Spirit worked to produce a conviction, and it was up to you to create a new heart within yourself. All the Holy Spirit could do was take the place of the lawyer and try to persuade you of what was right, to change the direction of your will. This was directly imported into the New England system under Nathaniel Taylor and was totally wholly adopted by Charles Finney. The doctrine upon which I insist, that the command to obey God implied the power to do so, created in some places considerable opposition at first. The Spirit's influences are those of teaching, persuading, convicting, and, of course, a moral influence. I was regarded by many as teaching new and dangerous doctrines. And, of course, he was. Why is sin so natural to mankind? Not because their nature is itself sinful, but because the appetites and passions tend so strongly to self-indulgence. Regeneration, the same as the new birth, the same as conversion. We have said that regeneration is synonymous in the Bible with a new heart. But sinners are required to make themselves a new heart, which they could not do if they were not active in this change. It were absurd and unjust to require the sinner to make himself a new heart if he were unable to do so. Finney also viewed regeneration as a temporary state in the context of his peculiar view of perfectionism. He believed. Now, there are two types of perfectionism we'll get to in a few minutes here in Finney's teaching. When Finney first started and they relocated at Oberlin College with Asa Mahan as the head of the college and Finney there as the professor of theology, it was called the Oberlin Collegiate Institute at that time in the 1800s. They held to Wesleyan perfectionism. They labored, as it were, under this heavy Methodism until they got a divine revelation, Asa Mahan, in which Christ was all in all. And they had an immediate sinless perfectionism, and that is called, theologically and historically, Oberlin perfectionism, quite different than Wesleyanism. Wesley himself never claimed to be sinlessly perfect. His was not an absolute perfectionism, but a relative perfectionism, which is a contradiction in terms. In Wesley's thinking, we were no longer under the law of God. Wesley is the first modern writer to teach that the moral law of God was abrogated in Christ, and believers are then under the law of love to Christ, which means that my sovereign grace brethren, who are antinomian and don't believe in the law, are really Wesleyan and not Baptists, as are most fundamentalists today in their dispensational antinomianism. He believed then that love was the fulfilling of the law in the sense that once our life was filled with love, we had achieved this perfectionism, this dedication about which he spoke. Finney labored under this, as did Asa Mahan, his partner, for quite some time until Asa Mahan had this divine revelation from the Scriptures that sinless perfection was immediate and based on the law of God. So Oberlin perfectionism meant you were either sinlessly perfect or hopelessly lost, and you could go from one to the other in a moment of time in the simplicity of moral action, as they called it. It's a tremendously horrible doctrine, dangerous doctrine. Wesley and Finney both taught that the pagans may be saved without the gospel. If you espouse a perfectionist scheme and you believe in the perfectibility of human nature, you believe that God, because faith is the natural product of the human personality, God is obligated to save the heathen without the gospel, for the only sin they can finally perish for is refusing the gospel, and if they've not heard it, they haven't refused it, and therefore God will deal with them in His own way and will save them apart from the gospel, which cuts the nerve to all evangelistic endeavor and missionary work. You can find the writings of Wesley on this in Philip Schaff, Creeds of Christendom. You can find it in our book, the chapter on Wesley and Lectures on Arminianism. You can find it, of course, from Finney's own writings, and I may quote from that a little later. He states that Christians need to be reconverted every few days. I will give you a quote to that effect in a moment. Right now, this quote: if regeneration consists in a change in the ruling preference of the mind or in the ultimate intention, that is, the direction of the will, as we shall see it does, it is plain that an individual can be born again and afterwards cease to be virtuous. That a Christian is able to apostatize is evident from the many warnings addressed to Christians in the Bible. A Christian may certainly fall into sin and unbelief and afterwards be renewed, that is, regenerated, both to repentance and faith. On the doctrine of the atonement, he believed in the Grotian moral governmental theory of the atonement, that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for men, that God might retain His moral government over the universe and save men on the basis of their faith. That's the essence of the teaching of Hugo de Groot. Seventh, justification. He denies that justification is a forensic act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner just or justified in His sight. He did not believe in an imputed righteousness. Finney made justification an amnesty for the believer. When you are justified, God grants you an amnesty, which of course is revoked if you sin and you become lost again. He also made justification an experience, which will be called in modern Pentecostalism the second work of grace. In his autobiography, pages 22 and 23, he talks about his personal experience of justification. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption, to wit, that Christ owed no obedience to the law in His own person, and that therefore His obedience was altogether a work of supererogation and might be made a substitute for our obedience, that it might be set down to our credit because He did not need to obey for Himself. That's a complete misrepresentation, by the way. If Christ owed personal obedience to the moral law, then His obedience could no more than justify Himself. That's blasphemy. It can never be imputed to us. He was bound for Himself to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And He did no more than this. He could do no more. It was naturally impossible then for Him to obey on our behalf. He denied the imputation of Adam's sin. He therefore denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. We have in Finney's writings very openly a denial of every aspect of Orthodox Christianity. I'm going to quote directly from him in his argumentation. Present sanctification, in the sense of present full consecration to God, is another condition, not the ground of justification. Some theologians have made justification a condition of sanctification, instead of making sanctification a condition of justification. But this, we shall see, is an erroneous view of the subject. He states very clearly, as does the Church of Rome, that sanctification is necessary to justification. Living a consecrated life or a holy life, a religious life, is necessary to remain justified. If you cease to live a holy life, you become unjustified and therefore lost. What is Finney's great problem at this point? Well, at every point, it's the Bible. At every point, it's denial of all the doctrinal truth of the Word of God. Finney failed, as Wesley did, to come to terms with a doctrine on which I hammer away constantly, and that is the believer's union with Christ, which is indissoluble, according to the Word of God. The work of the Holy Spirit, which breaks the reigning power of sin. Unable to see this, and making sanctification necessary to justification, both he and Wesley were pushed toward a perfectionist doctrine. And with that perfectionist doctrine necessarily was the idea that one could lose his salvation. Sanctification or Oberlin perfectionism, I have already spoken about. That Oberlin perfectionism had as its standard the law of God rather than the law of love. And that one could be sinlessly perfect one moment and cease to be a child of God the next moment. He stated, the standard for sanctification is the moral law of God. When a man has loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, to the best of his ability, God takes that as equivalent to keeping the law, no matter how small that ability might be. So he took the absolute standard of God's law and put it on a sliding scale according to human ability. That's where he departed from Wesleyan sanctification, that the law of God's been abrogated, now we're under the law of love to Christ, and went back to the moral law of God, but put it on a descending scale. And putting it on a descending scale, he enters the subject of the heathen can be saved without hearing the gospel, the same as Wesley did. This is the system that stands behind revivalism, that stands behind the decisionism of modern evangelical Christianity. It's the inevitable result, not of a change in methodology, but the inevitable result of an altogether different philosophy, which is passed as theology. Listen to this. A revival will decline and cease unless Christians are frequently reconverted. I mean by this that Christians, in order to keep in the spirit of revival, commonly need to be frequently convicted and humbled and broken down before God and reconverted. This is a consequence of his perfectionist teaching. And then the doctrine of revival itself, which will conclude our lecture. Finney's concept of revival was revivalism. And I recommend to your reading, I believe we do have a copy in our library, Finney's Lectures on Revival. It is a tremendous eye-opener as to the teaching that was current in his day, promoted by himself. Revival, of course, according to Finney, is not a miracle. It is not a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in answer to the prayers of God's people. It is rather the promoted use of means within the reach and control of man. I quote from Finney, "Revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely a philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. There may be a miracle among its antecedent causes, or there may not. The apostles employed miracles simply as a means by which they arrested attention to their message and established its divine authority, but the miracle was not the revival. The miracle was one thing, the revival that followed it was quite another thing. A revival is as naturally a result of the use of the appropriate means as a crop is of the use of its appropriate means. Revivals were formerly regarded as miracles, and it has been so by some even in our day. And others have ideas on the subject so loose and unsatisfactory that if they would only think, they would see their absurdity. For a long time it was supposed by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power with which they had nothing to do, and with which they had no more agency in producing than they had in producing thunder or a storm of hail or an earthquake. It is only within a few years that ministers generally have supposed revivals were to be promoted by the use of means designed and adapted specially to that object. I want to read a letter from C.H. Spurgeon, written February the 20th, 1879. He is in Mentone, France, suffering from ill health. He often spent months there in his later life. He suffered terribly from gout. He finally died of gout or uremic poisoning in his late 50s. He writes to his people, his congregation at the tabernacle, "Beloved friends, by the time that this note is printed, the special services at the tabernacle will be drawing to a close, and it will be meet to harrow in the seed with renewed supplication. Shall so much effort be in vain? It cannot be. And yet everything depends upon the mighty working of the Spirit of God, and therefore we must seek His face if we should see large results. I suggest that every sermon reader should spend a special time in prayer next Sabbath day in pleading for the revival of evangelical religion. The Times," that is the London newspaper, "pronounced the funeral oration of the evangelical party, but it is not even dead within the established church, and certainly not among dissenters. Let us, however, pray that it may exhibit more vigorous life. There is need of much supplication, but it must be presented in faith and with holy importunity. So let it be. For myself, one word only, I am recovering, and rest is restoring mind and heart. Pray for me. Yours to serve always, Mentone, February the 20th, C.H. Spurgeon." We have then, as an example in Spurgeon's writing, a typical example of the teaching of what men call Calvinism, and that is, in accordance with the Word of God and the witness of history, that revivals are promoted by two means, preaching and prayer. We pray that God will empower the preaching and God will pour out His Spirit upon our congregation and upon the unsaved to their edification, to their conversion. That is all we can do. Salvation is of the Lord. If we espouse the biblical teaching and the historic truth of revival, we will pray for God to do a work that man cannot do. If, on the other hand, we espouse revivalism, the praying that we will do will be for God to bless our methodology and our programs and our activity. That is two different systems of theology. One is biblical, the other is contrary to the witness of the Word of God and the facts of history. The transition from revival to revivalism. In our first lecture, we dealt with the degeneration of New England theology from Jonathan Edwards and his modified Calvinism down to the time of Charles Finney and his outright Pelagianism. In lecture two, we have dealt with the theological system or philosophical system that is behind revivalism. It's not simply the idea that one gives an altar call or one points to sinners in the congregation, or one seeks an immediate decision. Behind this methodology is an entire philosophy or theology that is a denial of orthodox historic faith and substitutes a strongly modified form that touts the ability of man and is not the historic gospel message, nor do people pray for biblical results. We're going to have at least two more lectures in this regard, God willing, next month. And then we have several other issues concerning the character of revival and the results of revival. And then we will do a historic survey on revivals as history has recorded them before we finish this series of lectures, God willing, in the fall. Father, we pray that you will bless our time, that we might be instructed, that we might act upon the truth that we know, that we might pray fervently and we might see you, O Lord God, do a work that man cannot do, as you have done in the time of our forefathers. You would do so in our generation and send your Spirit, pour out your Spirit, and do a mighty work among us. We ask it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. Amen.